I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. I greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert in Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent and as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your foot. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, I guess either one, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writing has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Do you guys feel excited? Was that a genuine excitement at that passage? I feel like my heart was genuinely stirred. Or was it like, Brian, you killed the proper nouns. Oh my goodness. There were so many names in there, and I spent a lot of time in study for this sermon. And last night when I was going over things, I realized I've only read stuff. I should probably listen to the audio Bible to figure out how to say all these names. Like, is it Paul? No, Paul? Oh, okay. Now I know how to say it. I'm confident going in. Well, good to see you guys this Labor Day. My name is Ben. I'm the student and family lead here at Imprint Church, and it's my privilege to speak to you guys this morning on Romans chapter 16. It's a chapter that probably not many of us think of when we think of the book of Romans. Maybe a lot of us think about the Romans road of salvation, right? For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But, you know, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for God showing his great love for us, right? Christ died for us while we are still sinners. A lot of us think of that when we think of the book of Romans. This is the pathway for non-Christians to see how they can have life eternal with God. Maybe we think of Romans 8 and the beautiful message that there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what we think of when we think of Romans. Maybe we think of Romans 9 through 11, Israel and Gentiles, and how God is grafting both together to create one new family and there's all these theological and interpretive rigors that we need to go through to understand it. And so we see Romans like kind of a philosophy book that's giving us big questions and answers about the nature of reality. Maybe when we think of Romans, we think of chapters 12 through 15, and we think of right Christian living and subversive submission to authorities and how should we navigate disagreements within the church, and that's what we think of when we think of Romans. Few of us think of Romans 16 when we think of Romans. I would wager to bet few of us think of Romans 16 as an integral, imperative part of the book of Romans. It can feel like you just watched an incredible movie and then you have the credits at the end and you go, do we have to watch this? Or can we just fast forward and go, okay, now on to the next book? Is Paul, like, he just laid out this amazing thing, gave us this wonderful stuff, and then we just have to politely listen to all these random names given to us in the chapter and go, oh, that's great. That's so cool, Paul, you know, because now he's just laid out his magnum opus, and now here he is, like, just giving acknowledgments to the people he's worked with. No, that's not what Romans 16 is. What Romans 16 is actually a condensed version of the whole book of Romans. What it is it's the end. It's the climax, not the climax of the book, but it's the glimpse into the reality of the lived picture of the church who's grasped the message of Romans. Right? We get the theology, we get the practice of Romans 1 through 15, and then at the very end, we get a picture into a community that's living into that reality. Once we spend some time reading Romans 16, we'll see that this chapter 2 is nutritious to consume for Christ's body. And not only that, but it's made of the same ingredients as the 15 chapters that came before it. And so in Romans 16, if I were to give it one main point for us to focus on, it would be this. God, through his church, is building up a people wholly devoted to glorifying him. God is building up a people who are wholly devoted to glorifying him. This is why it's not just a random appendix, but it's an important part of the book of Romans. In the rest of Romans, we read how God was making of Jew and Gentile one people for his glory. We read that this is a fulfillment of promises that God has made through generations. We read how the law reveals our sin and Christ reveals God's perfection and righteousness to those who would believe. We read how God is creating one new people, grafting in those who were previously far off so that there'd be one community united in Christ. And then we read how this community ought to be loving one another, united in heart and mind and practice to one another, belonging to each other. And now we get a real-life glimpse into the community that's living this reality. And there are three main parts of this chapter that we're going to look at. And so you can kind of probably naturally segment these in your mind. And the first section that we get is all the greetings that Paul gives to the church in Rome. And by studying these greetings, what I want us to understand is that committing to God means committing to his church. Commitment to God leads to commitment to his church. That's something we could add to the Romans road of salvation, that yes, we were sinners unworthy of earning our way into acceptance with God, that God saw us and loved us and chose to find a way to rescue us from our sin, that when we trust in him, we receive life eternal, and when we trust in him, we are invited into a community of faith, a family of God. While there's undeniably an aspect of our faith that is individual, which is, I myself ought to trust in the Lord. I shouldn't just trust my parents to do it for me or my church to do it for me. I myself have the ability to trust in God for myself. Our faith isn't just individual. Right, it's corporate as well. There's a communal aspect to it. We're brought into the community that's being redeemed, rescued, ransomed by God. And so in Romans 16, we see this commitment. We see this emphasis that those who are committed to God are committed to God's church. And if I were to give an outline for this part of the book of Romans, I'd actually turn to Romans 15:7, which kind of gives us the framework that Romans 16 gives us. What does Paul say there? He says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Just in case we or the church in Rome, when we read Romans 15:7, just think of some abstract platitude like live, laugh, love. And we're like, oh, that's nice. He's going, no, this isn't just a nice thing to hang up in your kitchen. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. This is something to live out, to embody, to practice. And so in Romans 16, Paul explicitly lays out 30 people and groups that the church is to greet. And another four times, Paul tells the church of people who are greeting them. In fact, the word greet is repeated so much, it begins to feel like it's not a real word by the end of this chapter. I don't know if you got that, but after reading it, greet this person, greet that person, greet this person, greet. I was like, there's no way that's how you spell the word greet. It's got to be G-R-E-A-T or something. Actually, that's great. I just now realized that. That wouldn't be greet. But it just felt like, no, there's no way. We've reached the point of semantic saturation. That word begins to go, I don't even know if this word is real, because Paul is repeating it over and over and over again. And in this particular command that Paul gives, greet this person, greet this person, we can see that the church is commanded to recognize, welcome, and warmly include in worship particular people with particular gifts in particular places. And that's the thing I want us to see when we say, if you're committed to God, that leads to commitment to the church, is that the church isn't just an idea. The church isn't just some social movement. No, the church is made up of particular people with particular gifts in particular places. Think about it. Paul doesn't tell them just to greet Phoebe. He tells them to greet Phoebe, who's a servant of the church at Cenchrea in the Lord. This kind of welcome is particular. It recognizes the person. It recognizes the place that that person is. And it recognizes the work of God in that person, their role, their gifts, their contribution to the church. To greet Prisca and Aquila, the church had to recognize them as fellow workers in Christ who had risked their necks for Paul. To greet, this is my favorite name in it, if you were wondering, Epaenetus, because it sounds like peanut, and I like that. They had to recognize him as a legitimate convert and from a specific place, Asia, likely Ephesus, right? So Paul's not just saying, greet one another, have a good church environment on Sunday mornings. He's telling them, recognize particular people who have particular roles and gifts within the church who are in particular places. This is obvious. Why do I stick on this so heavily? Because it's easier for us to love an idealized version of our neighbor or an idealized version of the church than it is for us to actually love our actual neighbor and the actual members of our church. It's easy to fall into an understanding of love that looks like tolerance. Just, you know, we can worship next to each other, but if you get into my business, then we're going to have problems. If you kind of mess with the way I like to do things, then I'm going to resent you. And what Paul is doing here is he's giving specific instructions to greet specific people because that's what the church is. To welcome a particular person as a fellow member of the body of Christ requires that you know them well enough to see the gift of God in them, to see the gifts that God's given them, the roles, the abilities, the heart for them. It requires real knowledge of them and real affection for that person. It's easy to love someone in your mind. It's a lot harder to love someone because that someone sometimes can rub us the wrong way. I love how, and I'm going to probably butcher his name. Again, I read it and I don't say it. Fyodor Dostoevsky. Did I say that right? Anyone? Dostoevsky? Okay, Dostoevsky. I said it just right the first time. He illustrates the difference in Brothers Karamazov between kind of an idealized love and an actual practical love in action. So he calls the idealized love, love in dreams, and he calls the real love, love in action. And here's what he says. For love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared with love in dreams. Love in dreams is greedy for immediate action, rapidly performed and in the sight of all. Men will even give their lives if only your ordeal doesn't last long, but soon over, with all looking on and applauding as though on stage. But active love is labor and fortitude. Do you see the difference there? Do you see the danger in saying, I love the church, without saying, I love you, specific, particular person, a specific, particular place with specific, particular gifts? We can have grandiose visions of, oh, I would love to die for the sake of the gospel. And then at the same time get annoyed when we can't wear our favorite perfume to small group because someone's got a chemical sensitivity, right? Oh, I would do huge things for the gospel. I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Sorry, that's a Meatloaf lyric. Being committed to God means being committed to the church, which means committed to being, to loving particular people. So when you hear of the church, do you think of an idea or do you think of names? Do you think of the person bringing meals to you when you're sick, the person you call when you're feeling discouraged, the person who warmly welcomed your family member to church when they came for the first time, the person who taught you how to read the Bible in a way that helps you glorify God, the person who requires a little bit more of your time or attention than you want? Do you think of the church as an idea, or do you think of the church as names? When Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he doesn't say, greet ideas. He gives them a list of names with a list of roles, the list of places. These are real people. They're real people. And it's in this particularity that we see that God's church isn't just made of particular people, but God's church is made up of diverse people with diverse gifts in diverse places. Receiving each person and each member of the body of Christ as a gift means seeing the variety and diversity in Christ's body. It's been said that unity is not the same thing as uniformity, and we see this all the time in Romans 16. Paul commends both Jew and Gentile, male and female, freed person and either currently or formerly enslaved person. We see wealthy people like Phoebe, who's called a patron of Paul's ministry, likely funding the ministry that Paul's doing. We see wealthy people like Prisca and Aquila, who have churches meeting in their house, which means that they're wealthy enough to have a house that has space for a church to meet. We see people who are currently or formerly enslaved, like Ampliatus, Urbanus, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Hermes, and those who are of Aristobulus. These are people who were likely enslaved. Church has many diverse members, and they've been made into one body that's marked by the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is why the question, how should we do church, isn't primarily a practical question, but a theological question. Do we believe Ephesians 4 that there's one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all? If we believe that, then we have to live at peace with one another. We have to be united to one another. And a church who proclaims one or welcomes one another as Christ has welcomed them is a church that proclaims a beautiful aspect of the gospel. How awesome would it be if we as a church through our actions proclaimed
that we have one God and one Savior, and so we are forever united to one another. There are few things more beautiful than seeing a church do this well. Why? Because the currents of culture are always pulling us to divide, right? We never accidentally just wander into sacrificial, unified love. No, that's a work of the Spirit, right? The compulsion of Christ pulls us into that, into unity, and the currents of culture pull us away from it. This is what we see in Charles Harrison Mason's life. He has three names, and I think I gave an S on the end of each of them, which I shouldn't have done. Charles Harrison Mason's life, who, despite being born to a mother and father who had formerly been enslaved, despite racial injustice robbing him of the opportunity for a formal education in his childhood, despite his father dying from tuberculosis due to a lack of available medical resources, despite all of this, Mason made unity a priority in his ministry. While starting the denomination known as the Church of God in Christ in the early 20th century, Mason ordained hundreds of both black and white ministers of the gospel, proclaiming a unity in the Spirit that wasn't readily seen in other parts of the country at that time. This is the unity that's brought and bought by the blood of our one Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the unity in diversity that comes from a single starting place, the grace of God given to us through the work of Christ. Commitment to the church means a commitment to diverse people with diverse gifts in diverse places. And continuing this theme, after we read, you know, verses 1 through 16 and 21 through 23, we get a sharp warning from Paul that can seem like it came out of left field, but really is a natural next step when you're looking at the church as a unified collection of diverse and particular people. Suddenly, we don't hear of those we should greet. We hear those we should watch out for. In fact, we see that the one kind of person that's not to be welcomed but watched out for is the one who's set on dividing the body of Christ. Read this with me in verse 17. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what's evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Those are stern words from Paul, and we do well to heed them carefully, because in this we see the sobering reality that those who reject God's good gifts, the other members of Christ's bodies, actually reject God himself. Rejecting God's good gifts is rejection of God himself. Those who seek their own glory by splintering the church and division are dangerous and ought to be avoided. Unfortunately, examples of this kind of division are very easy to see, both in church history and in our contemporary day today. Even in the case of the multiracial movement that Charles Harrison Mason started, that story was marred by division, that dozens of white ministers seeking to separate from their black brothers and sisters left to start their own denomination, one that was started entirely by white people. In so doing, they testified of a lesser gospel, a gospel that's impotent to break down the racism and injustice that we see in our day. Paul includes in his conclusion to Romans a strong warning about those who would divide his church. And there are several markers that Paul gives us for how we ought to recognize them, for what we ought to be careful of concerning these people who bring division. First, they bring division by setting up obstacles in front of those who would become part of the church. We see this in verse 17. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Well, what's the doctrine they've been taught? Read Romans. That's what we've been talking about. That we all have one starting place, which is our absolute bankruptcy before God, and we all have been given one solution, which is the work, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. That all who would come to Jesus in faith receive life eternal, fellowship with one another. This is the doctrine that we've been taught in the book of Romans. But that's just not enough for some people. They want to create more obstacles, more steps. How do we make a tiered Christianity where, yeah, maybe the entryway is faith in Jesus, but if you really want to be a real Christian, some people in the church were saying, if you want to be a real one, you got to be circumcised. That's how you become a real Christian. Or, well, yeah, you can kind of be a Christian, but if you really want to know God, then you cut out certain foods of your diet, or you avoid marriage, or you avoid drinking, or you do these extra things. Some people we read about in the book of Colossians were so intense, they were saying, if you really want to be a good Christian, if you really want to know God better than your you know, brother and sister who are just kind of not doing enough, then put off the body and its desires. You know, avoid food and drink. Avoid giving in to all those carnal desires like eating and drinking. And you do that well enough, you'll receive visions of angels and all this stuff. And then you'll be like one of the impressive Christians. You'll be the real one. Shamefully, growing up in church, us church kids were really good about setting up obstacles for people to climb over in order to become the real Christians. For example, real Christians, I knew in my 8-year-old self, they didn't listen to secular music. And what is secular? Not totally sure, but it's dangerous. And so real Christians don't listen to secular music. They only listen to Christian music. And even realer Christians know which Switchfoot songs are secular and which ones are Christian, right? This was a weird one in my brain as an 8-year-old. I assumed that real Christians didn't dangle objects off of their rearview mirror because that could be a visual impairment. And how can you love your neighbor if you're, you know, being so dangerous as to have a pair of dice hanging in your rearview mirror could cause you to crash into someone? And so I said, real Christians don't do that. Even, I remember, my church had receptacles outside of the church building for people to put their cigarette butts in once they were done smoking. I thought, why do we have those? Do we really want smokers in our church? That's what I was thinking, like, real Christians would never, right? I was creating all sorts of obstacles that the Bible never spelled out. The Bible didn't say real Christians don't listen to certain Switchfoot songs or real Christians don't have dangling objects in their rearview mirror. But I was always looking for how can I be a little more exclusive. Unfortunately, a little more exclusive than God, right? God says you are welcome into the church through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus. We go, well, that's just letting anyone in here. That's just letting anyone into the church. Do we really want that? Yes, we really want that. We really want that. What is the gospel we've been given? That we all stand empty. We all stand bankrupt before God, and God, in his great kindness, poured out his love upon us. Those who seek to divide the body are setting up obstacles contrary to that doctrine. How are they doing it? They're using smooth talk, flattery, and deceit, we read in verse 18. Get the idea that these people are appealing to the egos of those they're talking to us. Talking to. They're going, man, if only this group of people really got it like we get it. Man, wouldn't the church be better? Man, if only more people were like you, then things would really be good. They knew what social media algorithms know now, which is you can increase people's engagement with you if you tell them what they want to hear, you give them information that they already believe, and then you pit them against other people. They're giving smooth talk, flattery, and deceit in their division. And why do they do all this? Paul makes it clear that they serve a different master than our Lord Christ. In verse 18, he says that they serve their own appetites, just pleasing themselves and their own carnal instincts to be on top, to be exclusive, to be all that. But in verse 20, Paul takes it further when he makes the statement, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Whether they know it or not, these people who are dividing the body are doing the work of Satan in opposing the God of peace. Just like how Jesus responded to Peter when Peter rebuked him for saying he would die and be crucified, Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." When we allow our carnal desires to lead us to divide the body of Christ, we can become agents of the enemy. So we have to ask ourselves a sobering question. Am I allowing myself to be influenced by those who would divide the body of Christ? Am I myself dividing the body of Christ where it should not be divided? There are two questions that may be able to help us think about this. One is, well, do I use smooth talk and flattery, or do I use honesty in my speech? If we're serving God in what we say, we'll be willing to speak the truth in love even when it stings. But if we're serving ourselves, we'll say whatever it is that gets people on our side. And the second question is my definition of the real church more specific than God's definition of the real church? Do I see people who differ from me in secondary doctrinal issues as my real brothers and sisters in the Lord? Is everyone who calls upon the name of God too universal for me, too general, not quite specific enough? I want more parameters than just everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. If that's true of us, if we're making our definition of what the real church is more specific than God's, we could be going astray and causing division in the church. So what is the purpose of this single, united church that we hear about in Romans 16? Why does the family of God exist? Well, look in verse 25 to 27, the way the book of Romans ends in just such a beautiful way. And it tells you that the church exists to glorify God. The church exists to glorify God. Let's read that passage. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." Amen. Why does the book of Romans end like this? Why does the book of Romans end with a doxology, a call to praise, a call to worship? Why? It's not just a cheap email sign-off from the Apostle Paul, like, here's my content, in him, Paul, or something like that. No, the book of Romans ends with doxology because the church ends with doxology. Human history ends with doxology, worshiping God, giving to him what he is due, praising him for his attributes, for his worthiness, for his work. The whole book of Romans leads to glorifying God. It's what the whole thing is about. All the complex theology, all the walkthrough of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the details of right Christian practice, all the talk of Israel and Gentile, all the talk of subversive submission to governing authority, all the instructions for right Christian living, all of it is to lead to God being glorified. This is Romans' end, and this is our end as well. It's what the church is for. You know what glory means? It means several different connotations. One being reputation. Reputation is one way that we can think of glory. And we as humans are very concerned with reputation. When I leave a social event, I'm mostly thinking about what did I say and how did that land to the people who are hearing it? You know, did it land as awkward? Did I ever say the wrong thing? Did I ever say something particularly thoughtful or impressive or funny that'll make someone think highly of me? These are reputational questions that I'm asking myself. Or when I go on Twitter and I see who I should follow, what do I look at? How many followers do they have? Do they have expertise in a certain area? Do they have the blue check mark saying that they're like a legitimate person? All that sort of things. Those are reputational questions that I'm asking. Who's worthy to have a great reputation? Who's worthy to be admired and revered and respected? Well, the book of Romans closes with God being glorified because who else could be glorified in this story? Who else could we give glory to in the message that all of us have sinned, all of us stand unworthy and empty before God, and God in his rich kindness reached out to us? Who else could be glorified? Who else? Who else could be glorified that God started a rescue mission, sending his son Jesus to bring us into one ransomed, redeemed, restored community? Who else could be glorified from that? We don't read the book of Romans and walk away going, wow, Paul was such an impressive guy. We read the book of Romans going, God, to you be the glory. There would have been no other way for me to have life eternal. There would have been no other way for me to receive peace, no other way for me to receive forgiveness of my sins. There would have been no other way but you, God. This is why Romans ends the way it does. And this understanding flips the whole emphasis of our lives on our head. No longer are we concerned with our reputation. No longer are we concerned with how our lives seem to other people. Are they impressed? Are they interested? Am I compelling? No, now for some reason, when we trust in Jesus for some reason, I think I know the reason, the whole emphasis of our lives is flipped on its head. Now we're okay if people mock us, scorn us, treat us with contempt, heap shame upon us, so long as Jesus is glorified. We're okay being associated with the person on our right and left. We aren't embarrassed by our brothers or sisters in Christ. Why? Because God in his great glory is bringing us together. We're concerned with his reputation, not ours. When we come to the table, when we come to worship God, we don't care if we're being embarrassing or if we're singing off key or if we're doing something wrong. Why? Because God is the one receiving glory in the story. He's the one receiving a reputation as being great. And so when we as a church unite ourselves to one another, when we commit to the church, when we believe with all we've got the gospel of Jesus Christ and it leads us to transformation, God's glorified. And the good thing is that we get to be on God's team. In the end, we'll get to be glorified with him. But in the meanwhile, while we might get shame, embarrassment, dishonor, we can be content with that. Why? Jesus received that too. In his moment of most glory, when he was lifted up on the cross, he was mocked and derided by the self-righteous, but for the humble sinner, they come to Jesus and go, you are glorious in this moment. We see what you're doing. We see that it's because you love us, that you're making a way for us. And so as we respond this morning, we get the unique privilege of having a very natural response. There's 1,000 different ways that we can apply the message of the book of Romans. It could lead to trust in Jesus for the first time. It could lead to a more solid footing in our foundation, knowing that it's not about what we do, it's about what God did. We could walk away going, this is how I should treat governing authorities, or this is how I should treat my brother and sister, or this is how I should live. But all of these applications fall under one response, which is, God glorification. That's our one response to the book of Romans. And so as we come to our time of worship, we'll get several different, I guess, applications that we'll get to do. We'll get to sing songs that glorify God, increase his reputation in our minds and in the minds of those around us. We get to give as ones who have been given a great deal. We get to pray, thanking God for the ways that he's redeemed us and saved us, asking him to remove in us anything that doesn't glorify him and to show himself into our lives in ways that will increase his reputation in the world. And we get to take communion, which is a proclamation of the way that Christ has redeemed us. He died, he was buried, so that we could have life. This is an incredible, incredible response that we get to have every single week. We get to partake of the gifts of God as the people of God. And so in this time, you can do any number of those things. You can pray, you can sing, you can give, you can take communion. And in all this, we're doing it not as just individuals who happen to be in a room together. We're doing it as one family of God, one body of Christ, with one God and one Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much that you have shown yourself to be great. You've shown yourself to be good. God, thank you so much that you've made Imprint Church into a church connected to the other churches who believe in you, that all of us with one voice can rise and say, you are good, you're glorious, you're worthy of praise. God, I pray that you would help our hearts resonate with that. Let it not just be an abstract idea. May it not just be an interesting thing that we'll consider, but may you actually lead us into worship. God, I pray that in all we do, we wouldn't be concerned with our reputations. We'd be concerned with you and your reputation. And I pray that that would lead to us loving each other. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.